Christmas is popularly a time of fantasy, with Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer,
and Santa Claus and chimneys and Christmas and lots of snow,
and misers like Scrooge who are suddenly converted and become generous and overrunning. Time of joy. But it's not always a time of reality. The first Christmas was not altogether like that. The first Christmas we have the parents of Jesus, the human parents of Jesus, treated as though they're animals, consigned to a cowshed. No room for them at the inn. And not too long after they're there, there's a massacre of all the little babies that are born in that birthplace of Bethlehem. Reality is more than song and more than sunshine. It's more than health. It's more than love. There's night as well as day. There's suffering as well as rejoicing. There's pain as well as health. There's poverty as well as riches. Life is like the rainbow. It's not just of one colour. And only when we see it as a whole does its beauty become apparent. If we take any strand of life on its own, we are likely to misinterpret it. Any one of the colours of the rainbow do not give us an idea, a true idea of the glories of creation. It's only when they're all together. And life is like that. Life is like the first Christmas. It's not all fantasy. Reality means pain, it means suffering, it means doubt. It means bewilderment. It means coming to the end of our tether very often. It often means shame, having to make apologies because none of us are infallible. Life includes all of these things. We have troubles from without and we have troubles within. One of my favourite texts is 2 Corinthians 7:5, where Paul, the mighty apostle of faith, says there were fightings without and there were fears within. That's a great text. That's a great text. He is a wonderful Christian leader and he says fightings without and fears within. That's a fair picture of normal Christian living. But as we said last week, there is an eye in the storm where there can be a perfect calm. And the prophecy of God to even Old Testament believers was that he would keep them in perfect peace whose minds were stayed on him. You know, the following verse, that's Isaiah 26:3, the following verse says, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord forever, for in the Lord is the rock of ages. That's what it says in the margin. For the Lord is the rock of ages. That's Isaiah 26 verse 4, the marginal rendering. You've all heard the story of Augustus Toplady, but you may not know much about him. You've heard the story how on the day when he was wandering out in the forest, suddenly there was a tremendous storm, and he could hear trees crackling with the lightning, and he was scared. And then immediately looming up before him, he noticed a great rock, and there was a cleft in it. So he went and hid in the rock and watched the lightning flash, saw the cataracts of water come down. And then he wrote, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. But you may not know much more about Augustus Toplady than that event. The fact was he lost his father when he was a matter of months old. He was sickly. He was neurotic. He had a temperament that was always getting him into trouble through no fault of his own. His childhood was so strange and his health so poor that he spontaneously developed unusual characteristics and traits. He was always getting into arguments. He even got into tremendous arguments with John Wesley and then plagiarized some of the things that Wesley had written to write this beautiful hymn. Don't think of it as a dishonest thing. There was no such thing as plagiarism until the 20th century in most literature. And so no one thought that Toplady did a terrible thing. But this man Toplady, he could write, vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of grace and truth. So here's a man who finds life as storm and tempest. He was always in trouble, Augustus. He just didn't get on with people. And yet he was a good man. But life seemed against him, temperamentally, by inheritance, early environment. He'd become a neurotic man. There'd be lots of neurotic Christians in the kingdom. Lots of them. But he had found a peace when he looked within, vile and full of sin. And then he looked at Christ, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That was his only relief from what he was and what his life was like. His only relief was in Christ. Whenever the Old Testament foretells the Christmas event, the Bethlehem event, we all know that there's no sacredness to the day of December 25. This was fixed on hundreds of years after the birth and death of our Lord. But we are glad that there are some people who think on that great event of the Incarnation one day rather than no day. And when we talk of Christmas, we are really speaking of the Christmas event of Bethlehem, the Incarnation of the Son of God. And whenever the Old Testament looks forward to that event, it foretells it not in terms of fantasy, but in terms of reality. The first allusion, of course, is Genesis 3:15, where it spoke about the seed of the woman who would come. Notice, the seed of the woman, he'd be virgin-born, whose heel would be bruised. But in that very event, he would crush the head of the great antagonist, the deceiver of the world. So the very first promise of Christmas, the very first forecast of Bethlehem, foretold both the agony and the pain, and yet the glorious triumph. The seed of the woman would have his heel bruised, Calvary. But that very event, whereby the devil tried to destroy the Saviour of the world, would destroy the devil. Look with me at Luke chapter 1, where you find one of the several Christmas songs in the Gospel of Luke. And you'll notice the stress on reality here. It's Zechariah, about the time of the birth of John the Baptist, who's the forerunner of Christ. This is the preview to the birth of Christ in the next chapter. But look, please, at verse 78 of chapter 1, and then 79. Foretelling what God's about to do as God comes to earth, to Bethlehem. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God. What's that talking about? Look at verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, when the day shall dawn upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Darkness, shadow of death. You ever wondered why it is that all of existence isn't like in the heart of a coal mine? Why isn't it always night? There are fish, you know, in certain deep caverns of the sea that have eyes that are blind. For them, it's always night. We would never notice the darkness of night but for the brightness of the day. The reason we protest so much about pain and trouble, and I certainly protest, is because we have the other experience. There is so much joy. There is so much gladness. The reason we get upset about hate is because there's so much love. We would never be troubled by the things that trouble us were it not for the fact that they are not the real staple of life, though they are prominent. The staple of life is the light of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the gifts of God, including life, joy, peace, and so on. So when the Old Testament foretells Bethlehem, it's the same realities we find in the story in Luke, where our Lord's parents are treated as animals, they're outcasts, and she goes through the pangs of motherhood. And you know the old joke that if husband and wife took it in turns for childbirth, there'd never ever be more than three children born. This is true. This is true. No doubt this is part of the Jewish reason for the Jewish prayer. I thank thee, God, I was not born a woman. I think the feminine sex is by far the more courageous. So the Bethlehem event is an event of pangs of childbirth, pangs of rejection, social ostracism in a land that's in captive to the fierce Romans. It's not all fantasy, is it? And they're peasants. There's another allusion to this event in Genesis 15. Would you turn with me to that passage? Genesis 15 is a series of firsts. For the first time in the Bible, God is called Adonai Elohim. That's verse 2. Adonai is the usual word for Lord, but the word used for Lord in capitals is a different word. That which you find in Genesis 2, 6 and 7, where it has Lord God, is not this. You'll notice L-O-R-D here is not in capitals. Wherever you have L-O-R-D in capitals, it is the word Yahweh. So Lord God is Yahweh Elohim, which means God is Redeemer and God is Creator. But the word Adonai, which we have here, is God is Master, God is Lord, God is Supreme. This is the first time we have it. It's the first time we have reference to a vision. It's the first time that you find the expression of the word of the Lord came. After this, you'll find about 1,000 times or 1,500 times. This is the first. It's the first time that you have the word believed. It's the first time you have the word righteousness. The first time you have the word reckoned. And it's the first time you have the word peace. And you may remember last week, we talked to you a little bit about peace. How that famous American Jewish writer, Rabbi Joshua Liebman, as a young man, wrote out his list of the great things of life. To be healthy, to be loved, to have beauty, talent, influence, riches, fame. But his mentor took a pen and crossed it all out and wrote three syllables. He said, "You've left out the best. Peace of mind. Peace of mind." And this chapter is the first chapter in the Bible that mentions peace. And it mentions it in the context where it says to Abraham, you and your seed, and he didn't even have one child, you and your descendants, who will be as numerous as the dust of the earth and the stars of heaven, are going to go through hell. But at the end of that, there will be deliverance and glory. What a message. Look how it runs. Let's look at Genesis 15, verse for verse. After these things, what do we mean by after these things? Well, the preceding verses are about warfare. Someone has said the golden age for the world finished at the first day of the Battle of the Somme in 1916. Do you know how many people were lost on the side of the British in the first day of that battle? 60,000 people. More than in the Boer War and the Korean War and the Crimean War put together. In one day, 60,000 people. Before the bloodshed, war is often fantasy. Young men are attracted to war because they've never seen it. You'll rarely find that men who've been to war think that it's glorious. Governments, in order to induce young men to lay down their lives, surrounded with fantasy. Bands playing. We all love the bands to play. Uniforms. It's great fun to put on a uniform. Medals. Cliches. Proverbs. Actually, patriotism is the least of the virtues because patriotism is based on a lie. That because of the geographical accident of where I was born, I'm better than the others. No one really believes it who thinks about it. We should love our country. We should be patriotic, but not to the exclusion of other people, of other countries, from the circle of our love. So this story comes in the context of bloodshed and war. You know, Verdun saw 2 million dead. 2 million dead. Sorry, 1 million dead. 2 million young men were there, and when they finished firing, half were dead. Verdun. Crazy. You know what they gained out of it? Nothing. A bit of mud. A few yards of mud. They turned 1 million young men into dirt. At the cost of that, they purchased a few yards of mud. Have you ever noticed, if you see any of the very old movies, how terribly the Japanese and the Germans are characterized in those old war movies? If ever you saw hellish people, it's those people in the movies put out by Hollywood in the 1940s when the war was on. Demonic! Now they're among our best friends. President Bush tells the Japanese that we with the Japanese must help rule the world. In effect, that's what he's saying. War is not really fantasy. It's in that context that God comes to Abraham and he says to him, don't be afraid, I'm your shield. There's the first verse. Anyone who has had any intimate association with war has horrible memories. Most of the Vietnam vets, over 90%, have had matrimonial, criminal, or mental health problems. Over 90%. The experience of war doesn't make life easier. The devil delights in war. And Abraham now is afraid. And the Lord says, don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. I'm your peace. I'm your rock of ages. Hide in me. Life's always going to be tough. There'll always be storms on. But get into the eye of the needle. Get into the cleft of the rock. You can have peace if you hide in me and realize I surround you. I surround you. I am your shield. Rabbi Harold Kushner has spoken to millions in his best-selling book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. He's an intelligent, good man. His theology is abysmal. He teaches that once God set the world going, he can do no more. He can never intervene. If he is right, there's never been special revelation. The Torah, the foundation of Judaism, the Bible's first five books, is just a human product. If he is right, God has never spoken. So he teaches a God that doesn't intervene, and that's how he tries to get God off the hook of pain and trouble and sorrow. And his motive is excellent. His method is terrible. The Bible sets forth a better explanation of pain than that, that God has given us free will. Which of us would surrender our free will in order to have an easy life? I doubt if we would. I doubt if we would. The real survival in a difficult world is to believe what this text says, that God is our shield. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Or some versions give it, I'm your exceeding great reward. God himself is our reward. Notice God calls him by name. It's good to know that God knows us by name. In a vision given long ago, recorded in the book of Acts, the Lord tells one of his messengers, go to a certain street and go to the house of such and such a man, and there you'll find a man called Ananias. So God knows the geography of where we live. He knows how many people are in the house. He knows the name of each person. It reminds me of 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He understands. He knows. He knows us by name. I've graven thee on the palms of my hand. A mother may forget, yet I'll not forget thee. And like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Ours is a personal God. Abraham, he names him. He knows him. Verse 2, Abraham is not really mollified. Because if your heart is set on one thing and you've got 10,000 other things, they mean nothing while you lack the one. Such is our human nature. So he says to the Lord, in effect, Lord, all this sounds very good, but I don't have a child. The one thing he wanted he didn't have, and so all the other things didn't mean anything. And he makes his complaint to God. Notice he doesn't complain of God, he complains to God. Perfectly all right. He's the best person to complain to. After all, he's really the best one to do something about it. It's all right to make your complaints to God. And Abram does. Lord, what will you give me for I continue childless? Please observe that God sometimes gives the best gifts to strangers, not his own children. That's not what we'd expect. He says, Lord, all these other people, all these other sheikhs in the neighborhood, they all have lots and lots of children. I don't have one. So observe that there are times when the Lord gives very good gifts to strangers, even the wicked, and withholds them from his own children for his own benevolent, wise purposes. Lord, what will you give me? I don't have a child. You've given me no offspring. A slave born in my house will be my heir. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him. Abram, you're wrong. That's true of us all, frequently. This man will not be your heir. Your own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look, look toward heaven. Look toward heaven. Look at the stars. Can you count them? Can you number them? That's how many descendants you're going to have. It says in the book of Romans, chapter 4, that Abraham is the father of all the faithful. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. So while it's true that in an earthly sense all Mohammedans claim to be the seed of Abraham, and all Jews do, and all Christians do, what the New Testament says is that all believers in God are ultimately the children of Abraham. So when it talks about the stars, you know, the New Testament says ultimately the saved will be as the sands of the sea. Numerous, innumerable. And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. But notice verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land. There's a twofold promise here from God. A promise about the seed and a promise about the land. A promise about the Messiah and a promise about Canaan. And of course it points to Christ in heaven. Christ in heaven. So what's the offering, Abraham? What more could you offer than Christ in heaven? What more could you offer? And by the way, an estate without an heir is not much good. And an heir without an estate is not much good. But the marvel of the gospel is that if you've got the heir, you've always got the estate. Once you have Christ, heaven is sure. They can't be separated. They can be distinguished, never separated. If you have Christ, you have the estate. Heaven is yours if you're in Christ. So here is the proclamation of the old form of the everlasting covenant, and it promises the Messiah and the land. Jesus and heaven. And if you have Jesus, you have heaven. Abraham's still asking questions. Lord God, how am I to know? Well, he didn't listen real carefully. The Lord had already told him in a sense, because in verse 7 he says, I am the Lord. Here's the word Yahweh, which means the ever-living one. The ever-living one. Unless the Lord comes, we'll die. 2 million people a year die in this country. It's very catching. Very catching. But the Lord's the ever-living one, see? And that's why we can have confidence in what he promises. I'm the ever-living one. And I brought you out from the Chaldees. Look what I've done. And look what I will do. So here are the three phases of the Lord's argument. I'm the ever-living one. Look what I've done for you. And here's my promise of what I will do. He says, all right, we'll act it out. Verse 9, he says to him, bring a heifer, 3 years old. In other words, he was to bring creatures at their mature best. And he puts all these sacrifices ready, cuts them up in sacrificial order. And then he has to stay there by the sacrifices for hour after hour. And the vultures swoop down, the kites, the birds of prey. Verse 11, they came down upon the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. If you give attention to the sacrifice as the basis of the covenant, the devil will tempt you continuously by vulture thoughts, by vulture temptations, by vulture pressures, things that would eat your bones, take all the flesh from your bones spiritually and physically. The devil will try to divert you. The most important thing in our experience is looking unto Jesus. Looking unto him as slain for us. Why? Because the Bible says if one died for all, then all died. The very essence of the gospel is I have paid for my sins. Because when Christ died, I died. That's why God can be just and yet the justifier. I have paid for my sins in my representative. If one died for all, then all died. God counted it that we all died at Calvary. So the price for sin has been paid. There's the good news. But you know, it's so easy to have your attention diverted. I was challenged years ago by a statement from C.S. Lewis that I've mentioned to you more than once, where he said if any of us examines our thoughts on any day for the previous 10 minutes, he or she will be surprised at how much garbage is in the collection. And frequently I apply that test and am immediately humiliated, for I find it so true. So true. We are inclined to have thoughts that are sometimes thoughts of fantasy, that are not realistic at all, just hopes buoy up our flagging spirits. We have thoughts of fear. We have thoughts of antagonism. We have thoughts of doubt. You know, when the book of Romans talks about all the riches of the Christian life, it gives the key in that 8th chapter by saying that the true Christian sets his mind. That's the expression it used over and over. Sets his mind on the things of the Spirit. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's what it means to be hidden in the rock of ages. There's no rock out there that we can find. We hide in Christ by making him first, last and best in our thoughts and our plans and our love. And to set our affections on him, that's life and peace. If he looms big, everything else is small. You know how a 50-cent piece, put your eye, can block out the sun. It's so easy to take some earthly problem and let it blot out the reality of God. That is folly to do that. We're to get rid of these thoughts, push them away. One of the most challenging demands of the gospel is when it talks in one of the letters to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, I think it is from memory, that says, bringing every thought into captivity. Bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. It doesn't mean an anxious striving. It just means it becomes habitual for us to let Jesus be the aura that surrounds all our thinking. All our thinking is done in Christ. All our thinking is done on the basis that he's there, that he lives, that he cares, that he has all power, that he's our shield, that he's our ever-present Redeemer, that he'll never leave us or forsake us. So driving away the birds of prey, resist temptation, the temptation of thought, keep our mind on Christ. Now notice it says as the sun was going down. Verse 17 says, when the sun had gone down. Verse 12 says, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, a dread, a horror, and great darkness fell upon him. So would you picture the scene? The previous night, God had said to him, all right, Abram, I'll give you a sign. Now to get ready for it, take these animals, sacrifice them, and stay by them. Stay by them, and I'll give you a sign. So he prepares the sacrifices in the morning, he stays there all the afternoon, and then suddenly he's striving to stay awake, it becomes dark, and he falls asleep. And then a terrible horror seizes him, something he's never known in his life before, a dreadful horror, a dread. And out of the darkness, he hears God. Know of a surety, your descendants will be sojourners in the land that's not theirs. They'll be slaves. They'll be oppressed for hundreds of years. But I'll bring judgment on the nation which they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you'll go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried in a good old age, but they'll come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet full. And when the sun had gone down, it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace, a fiery brazier, and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. What did it all mean? Darkness, furnace, flaming torch. The first thing you read about in the Bible is darkness. The earth without form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep. And then God speaks, let there be light. And there is light. God divides the light from the darkness. Continuing through the scriptures, you have this refrain of darkness typifying evil, trouble, pain, guilt, tragedy. You recall that just as Israel was about to be redeemed, when the hosts of Pharaoh came down, the angel of the Lord stands between the two groups, and he's a light to the Israelites, but he's a terrible darkness to the Egyptians. The two most dramatic scenes in the Bible are Christ in Gethsemane and on Calvary, and in each case, darkness. He's in such terrible horror in Gethsemane that the Greek expression says he was beside himself. He was beside himself. Not with fear for his own death, but because of the weight of the sin of the world. He'd never known what it was to have such a terrible burden of sin, which he feared was separating him from God. So there's a dreadful horror and darkness, so he sweats blood. That's Gethsemane. And then when there are 3 hours of darkness on the cross, what it means is, this is a picture of his heart and mind. It's gone dark, black, without a ray of light. Because there he is, the sin of the world. There he is, the curse for the human race's sake. There he is, rejected of God. There he is, the prisoner at the bar. There he is, us, in all our guilt. And so for 3 hours, the darkness of the earth mirrors what it's like in his heart and mind. Not a ray of light, because he has become sin itself. Sin itself. What you have in this passage, as in the Bethlehem event, and it's the real Christmas message, that reality involves darkness and light, pain and health, tears and songs, sadness and gladness. Reality is both. But for all believers, the order seen from heaven is this order. First, the darkness, then the light. First, the persecution. First, the slavery. First, the oppression. And then, the deliverance. Then, the redemption. Then, the inheritance. This is a pattern of what all experience for believers in all ages is like. You cannot be suddenly come into step with God without finding you're out of step with the world. You cannot be in step with God without being out of step with the world. You will seem strange to unbelievers, and you will be jeered at, you'll be laughed at, you'll be mocked, because you're different. We don't like to be mocked. We don't like to be jeered at. Here we live in a mortal body not yet fully redeemed from the curse. The full effects of Calvary takes place at glorification. So in this we suffer. And the older you get, the more you suffer. To grow old is an experience of diminution. Everything's diminishing. Getting old is losing one thing after another. That's what getting old is. Responsibilities, duties, friends. Get old enough, you want to give up reading the obituaries till you become on your own. It's as though you started out on a big island like Australia and suddenly it's diminishing and you find it's like Tasmania. See? Human life necessarily involves darkness and pain and tragedy. In a world of sin, it is unavoidable. And what happened here? Happened to Abram for a while. He was in Egypt under the sway of Abimelech. Then he came out with great substance. What happened to Abraham happens to his descendants there in Egypt for hundreds of years. Then they come out with great substance. You remember there were plagues in both cases. God sent plagues on Abimelech. Then God sends plagues on the Egyptians. And this mirrors the plagues at the end of time before we're delivered from the Egypt of this world. It happened in miniature at the cross where the plagues of God fell on Christ. You've always got the same pattern. Oppression, darkness, horror, then the intervention of God, redemption and deliverance. See the symbols here. This fiery furnace, the smoke of it represents the oppressions of life, the difficulties of life. Not just for ourselves, but for our loved ones. They're sometimes harder to take. When you've got a problem yourself, you think, I can do something about this, Lord helping me. But often when someone you love has a problem, your hands are tied. You can't always solve it the same way because free will's involved. There's nothing more mulish than a human being. When Job says, vain man would be wise though he's born like an ass's colt. That's right, we're all born donkeys. We're all born mules. That's why it's so hard to help some people. Free will, they got to make decisions. And sometimes there are people you love that you yearn to help, but, you know, you can't get over the problem that until they see it, they won't do it. They're free as you are. So life is full of perplexity down here, and this burning fiery furnace is a reminder that part of the reality of life is pain and trouble. But we're not to be discouraged because God is our shield, God is our exceeding great reward, and because it's the last chapter that counts. Many of us in our non-Christian days read novel after novel, and we were used to the hero having being tied to the chair and the revolver pointed to his heart and the heroine sinking in the quicksands. We knew it was all right. Turn to the last chapter, all would be well. The villain would be shot, the hero's released, and the girl is rescued at the last minute. You know, it's the last chapter that counts. the old preacher that preached about Calvary and said, but Sundays are coming. But Sundays are coming. Sundays are coming. See, every night we've ever known has been followed by a morning, hasn't it? Have you ever thought of it? A third of our lives we rehearse for death. Approximately 8 hours every day we stretch out, tune out, become unconscious and rehearse for death. We even sometimes get into a white robe. But every time we've woken up, so far, every night's been followed by a morning. Every lying down's been followed by a getting up. Calvary represents the restrictions of life, the darkness of life, the limitations of life, the shame of life. But Sundays are coming. Sundays are coming. After 400 years, I'll visit them. I'll bring them out. I'll take them into the inheritance. I know so many folks around the world, and you know them too. And the more intimately you know them, the more you find in every life there's a problem. Spurgeon said if God's going to use anyone, he takes him behind the door and gives him a hiding first. He wants to use all of us, and just about everybody I know is in trouble. The Jewish scholar Dennis Prager loves to tell the story of how when he was a schoolboy, he and his best friend went home, and his best friend's mother said, the only really happy people there are, in my experience, are the people I don't know well. There's a lot in that, isn't there? There's a lot in that. See? A lot in that. Dear friends, the first Christmas was associated with the terrible pangs of childbirth. It was associated with rejection. No room at the inn. Treated as animals. Went into the cow shed. But there was a glory there because only the clean animals were there. The Lamb of God was born where the clean animals were, the sacrificial animals. They were all there in the stable. And Mary knew that this was the Lamb of God. This was the Lamb of God. But then there were the angels there, remember? Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The shepherds see the heavenly choir. And even though Mary remembers that a sword is to pierce her own heart, yet she knows that this son is going to have the kingdom of his father David. It'll go forever and ever and ever. The glory of it. Until Jesus comes, there's no changing the pattern of life. And the pattern of life is test and trial and deliverance. It's the night and it's the morning. It's the oppression, the slavery, and it's the deliverance. That's the pattern of life. If we hide in the rock, in the cleft of the rock of ages, and believe the promises, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, we can have peace in the eye of the storm. We can have peace in the eye of the storm. Whatever things like without and within. Our conscience would give us a terrible time, but for the gospel. It's the gospel that gives us peace. Let me make a final application of this passage. It says in verse 16 that the Israelites would come back in the fourth generation to take over their inheritance, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Lord, when are we going home? I'm tired of this old world. It's the same answer. It's the same answer. Recurringly in the Bible, we find God cannot do a new thing until people have given enough opportunities to accept or reject his grace. So Christ could say in Matthew 23, and I think it's verse 32, that the Israelites were going to fill up the cup of their iniquity. Of course, they did that by crucifying him and by trying to murder his followers. So the gospel then went to the Gentiles. Here the Lord says, I can't take you through to Canaan because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I haven't had enough probation. But when I see I can't help them, you can have the land then. See? When's he coming back? When's he coming back? I'll tell you when he's coming back. When the same thing that happened at Calvary threatens to happen on a worldwide scale, the Lord will come back. What's the worst thing the world can do? Crucify Christ, but he's in heaven. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who was Saul persecuting? The people of Christ. The Bible foretells that before the Lord returns, the world will fill the cup of its iniquity by the worst persecution ever known on earth. A threatened Calvary all around the globe. which Christ calls a tribulation such as never was since the world began until that time. The time is coming when this old world will feel that the only way to guarantee peace is to get rid of the nonconformists. And the real nonconformists in that day will be people who want to live by the book. However unlikely it may seem to us now, and I would have you remember from the experience with USSR and communism how quickly things can change. However unlikely it may seem to us now, if this book says anything, it foretells that before Christ returns, the world has to fill the cup of its iniquity by rejecting Christ so thoroughly as seeking to murder those that uphold him. That's what the Bible teaches, as clear as crystal. And when that dark day comes, he says, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Dear friends, the pattern of Christmas, of birth pangs, and then the joy that follows because of the new life. The pattern that we find in Genesis 15 and Israel's experience and every believer's experience is always the same. Down here, trial and tribulation, but ultimately glory. The world isn't a playground, though it has a playground. The world's a school. A school. And so, if the darkness is on your life today, if it threatens you next week or next year, will you remember that every night gives way to a morning? Every winter with its nakedness is followed by a spring. Every caterpillar that goes into a chrysalis emerges as a beautiful butterfly to fly into the heavens. The Lord foretells that we will know the furnace. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. But he's promised to be the burning and shining light to deliver us and to light our way through to the eternal Canaan and the everlasting glory. God help us like Abraham to believe in the Lord, to trust in him, and in that reckoned righteousness that he imputes, find our peace, rather than in the circumstances of a world that's filled with sin. God bless you.